All right, so, you know, as we've been walking through the book of Luke verse by verse, to be honest, as a pastor, when you do a verse by verse study, you have to preach whatever is there and teach on whatever is there. And when you do that, you can run up against some passages, as we have in the book of Luke, that are very difficult to teach. Well, first of all, they're difficult to understand, some of them, but then some of them, it's hard to teach how something may apply to our lives and how to kind of discern what to say about those things. And today's passage of scripture is really no different, right? So I've been kind of wrestling with, I kind of understand what's happening here in this passage, but I'm not really sure what to say about it. And what really I want you who are watching to walk away from after hearing this passage taught. And so today, really, I think I want you to walk away with two things. One is, I want you to walk away knowing with absolute certainty that God loves you. He loves you so very much. And the second thing that I want you to walk away with is, I want you to really examine your hearts. You know, I think a lot of times we can kind of go through life and we can kind of go through really this spiritual walk or be a part of a church and never really take the time to do an honest evaluation of where we are at in our hearts and our relationship with Jesus. And so I want that to happen today. So today we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. And we're just going to be looking at six verses, the first six verses of Luke chapter 22. You know, most of the time when we read something or we watch a movie or a TV show, we have a tendency, for the most part, to identify with the good guy or the hero of the story. Rarely, if ever, do we identify with or put ourselves in the shoes of the bad guy or the villain, right? And I think the same is true when it comes to us reading the Bible and reading passages of scripture. We don't ever think of ourselves as like Pharaoh from Exodus, right? Or we don't put ourselves in the shoes of Goliath, right? We don't think of ourselves as Pontius Pilate, right? And when we compare ourselves to Jesus' 12 disciples, nobody is comparing themselves to Judas Iscariot, right? Rather than being a cautionary tale, Judas has really become the villain of all biblical villains. You don't believe me? How many people named Judas do you know? Right? Peter, yes. Right? Andrew, yes. John, yes. James, yes. You don't know anyone named Judas, right? And the reason for this is the name Judas has become synonymous with betrayal, right? So it's easy for us when we read passages of scripture just to dismiss Judas as the villain or in some cases the victim, right? But I'm struck by the fact that as I read about Judas and study about Judas, in many ways, he was just like me, right? And so again, I want us to, as we read and as we talk about this, to examine our own hearts, because I think that we have more in common with Judas than we care to admit. Okay, so Luke chapter 22, again, we're going to be reading the first six verses. It should be on the screen below. This is what it says. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people." Okay, they didn't want to cause a riot. They didn't want to cause a commotion. Again, Jesus is very popular at this point. Verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, one of the 12 disciples. Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers, the religious leaders, how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd." All right, so what I want to do is I just want to take a few minutes and I want us to talk about Judas Iscariot. Okay, one of the 12. Judas, like the other 11, he was called by Jesus, right? He left everything to follow Jesus. He was actively involved in ministry and was even given some amazing spiritual gifts. If you recall from Luke chapter 9, as Jesus is sending his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God, he gives them the power over all demons and to cure diseases, right? So he was given these amazing spiritual gifts, these miraculous spiritual gifts, right? And so if we were to bring Judas into the context of the modern church, he was a leader. He was an evangelist. I mean, he went on all the mission trips, right? He served those in need, and he was even put in charge of the finances. And what a church it was, right? Jesus himself was his shepherd. And every day he got to sit under teaching like no one in the world had ever seen or heard. He was discipled by Jesus himself, right? And his small group was made up of future apostles, world changers, guys that would eventually flip the world upside down for the kingdom of God. He got to see miracle after miracle. Judas was present when Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, right? He was in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. He had a front row seat when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. With his own eyes, he saw the clearest evidence. He followed the greatest example, and yet he would betray Jesus in the end. In other words, on the surface, listen, he appeared to be like many of us who call ourselves Christians, which means this. Listen, church, you can be in the best church and you could sit under the greatest teaching, learn from the greatest example. You could be presented with undeniable evidence and see God do some amazing things and yet allow your heart to remain unchanged. So how does this happen? How did it happen in Judas's life that he was with Jesus and learned from Jesus and saw Jesus do all of these amazing things and yet was unmoved? How does that happen? Well, the short answer is this, is that Judas was disappointed in Jesus. You know, like most Jews during this time, Judas thought the Messiah was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And it's very possible, and we can learn this by piecing all the passages of Scripture about Judas together, it's very possible that Judas wanted the Messiah to grant him position and power and wealth, right? And so if he's looking for this Messiah to come and establish a kingdom, then he wanted a position within that kingdom and he wanted influence within that kingdom and wealth as a result of that kingdom. And we can glean a little bit of this and catch a glimpse into Judas's heart if we look at John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, just flip really quickly to John chapter 12. And I just want us to look at really quickly the first 8 verses of John chapter 12. Now, before we read it, I want you to understand that this passage that we're reading in John chapter 12 is just 1 week away from Jesus's crucifixion. Okay, so this is just prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we've already looked at in, I think it was Luke chapter 19. And so we're kind of just going backwards just a little bit. This is right before he enters into Jerusalem, just a week before his crucifixion. And where we're at in Luke is just really a couple of days before his crucifixion, okay? So in John chapter 12, right before his triumphal entry, it says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus, his friend who he raised from the dead, was. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Listen to this. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because, listen to this, he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Okay? Now, what would you consider to be your most valuable possession? You know, maybe it's a house, or maybe it's your car, or maybe it's some kind of family heirloom or whatever. I mean, we all have things, right, that we take great care to keep, right? Here we see that the thing that Mary considered precious, this expensive perfume that she brings before Jesus, is really worth the equivalent of thousands of dollars today. Now, Mary wasn't just saving this perfume for a special day. This bottle of perfume would have been her financial security. And yet, in an act of worship, she pours out this very expensive perfume onto the feet of Jesus, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And we see here that this act that Mary does in pouring out this very expensive perfume, it makes Judas upset. And he begins to question out loud what he views as a waste, okay? And so he says, "Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor?" You see, Mary's act served only one purpose, and that was to declare her love and devotion to Jesus, to put his worth onto display, right? To say, "You are worthy. You are worthy, Jesus, of everything that I have." Now, you may be thinking, "But Tommy, you know, Judas does have kind of a point. You know, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" But you have to understand, as it says there in the passage of Scripture, Judas didn't care about the poor. He cared about the money, right? His comment in that moment was a deflection, right? He was upset, but it was a deflection. I've in my time in ministry, I've been approached on more than one occasion by somebody who claims to be a Christian asking me about missions. And they say something like this, and I don't know if you've ever heard anything like this, but they say, "Hey, Tommy, why are we sending people overseas to do missions? And why are we sending money overseas to do missions when there's need right here in our own community?" Right? On the surface, that sounds like a good question because there is need in our community. But I always respond in the same way. Okay, I respond by saying, "Well, the reason that we send people on mission trips overseas and the reason we send money to do missions overseas is first because Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations, right? And he also told us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's why we do it." But the second thing I always say is this: you know what I found in my time in ministry is that those who are committed to serving Jesus on mission in other countries, and those who are committed to giving money to do missions in other countries, are also the same people who are very committed to serving and sharing the gospel with those in their own community. And so I always get that question on the surface. It seems like a good question because there is need in our community, but it's really a deflection, right? And so here we see that Judas's comment about this perfume, this act of worship, it was a deflection because Judas didn't care about the poor. He was deflecting from his own disobedience. The less money there was in the money bag, the less he could help himself to, because he was stealing, as we see in the scripture, he was stealing from Jesus and from the other disciples, right? So he wasn't about giving. He was about taking. So he's really deflecting. He was upset, right, because he couldn't take money, but he was deflecting and making it look like he had all this concern for the poor, when really he was covering for his own disobedience, right? Judas thought of Jesus as a useful means to get what he wanted, and we see it right here in this passage, right? Whereas Mary, she thought of Jesus as a precious gift, worthy of everything that she had. I was thinking of it like this. You know, my lawnmower is useful. As long as it does what I want it to do, it's great. But the minute that it breaks or ceases to be useful, I'm going to get rid of it. Do you understand what I'm saying, right? On the other hand, my wife Pam and my girls, they are so very precious to me, and I don't love them because of what they can do for me and then get rid of them when they fail to become useful. You see the difference between something that's precious and something we just see as a means to get what we want, right? There's a difference, and you can see the difference in Mary and in Judas. Now, listen, many Bible scholars, they believe this moment in Lazarus' home, when Mary pours out this perfume and Judas is upset about it, many Bible scholars believe this is the moment where Judas made up his mind to betray Jesus because Jesus was no longer useful to him, right? Listen, there are many people who claim to be followers of Jesus. They claim to be Christians. That when life doesn't go as they hoped it would, or when God doesn't come through for them in a way that they expected, they have a tendency to push away from him, right? And you've heard me say this many times, right? But there's these people that when God doesn't do what they want him to do, they have a tendency to get mad, right? And push away from him, push away from the church, right? And so, listen, we have to be careful that Jesus isn't just a means to the end, but that he is the end, right? That just knowing him is enough. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So a good barometer as to whether or not we are like Judas is how we respond when life disappoints us. Right? When things don't go the way that we think that they should go. If you can say, God, this may not be what I wanted, right? And it may be painful for me to go through, but if you can use it to help me know you more, if you can use it for your glory, then it's okay. Because next to just knowing you, everything else is worthless. You alone are the treasure that I'm seeking. That's what worship should look like. That's what a relationship with Jesus should look like. Now, Judas represents a religious approach to God. I serve God to get things from God, and I expect to be rewarded if I'm good for my behavior, right? Mary, on the other hand, she is a person who understands the gospel, right? I deserve nothing, but God has given me everything in just knowing Christ, and Christ is a treasure worth giving everything else in my life for, right? Now, did you know that Judas, if you look through all of the accounts of Judas in the gospel, Judas is the only disciple who never refers to Jesus as Lord. He never used this title for Jesus. Instead, if you look, he calls him rabbi or teacher, including when they get to the Passover meal, right? Now, calling Jesus rabbi, it's not wrong, right? Because he is the greatest of teachers, right? But it gives insight into Judas's heart and the way that he views Jesus. The title Lord, on the other hand, is one that denotes full authority or full ownership. And so Judas' problem wasn't that he didn't see Jesus as a great teacher or a great leader. It was that he didn't see Jesus as his personal Lord, right? And we also have to realize that from the very beginning, Judas refused to change. And you say, Tommy, how do you know that? Well, if you look at John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, after Jesus has called the 12 disciples to him and he begins his ministry, as he starts his ministry, he talks to the disciples. This is what he says in John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. He says, I chose the 12 of you, talking to his disciples, but one is a devil. So right then, Jesus is pointing out, one of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. And it says in verse 71, he was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, who would later betray him. All right, so from the very beginning, Jesus points out, one of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. You see, Judas met Jesus. He was intimately in the presence of Jesus for 3 years, and yet he remained unchanged. He stayed the same. After all he witnessed, after all he experienced, he refused to allow his heart to be transformed by the presence of Jesus. Now, if you've been in our church any amount of time, no doubt you've heard me say in the past that it is impossible, impossible for us to truly trust and follow Jesus and yet stay where we are. It's impossible. Just the word follow itself denotes that we should be following and pursuing and moving from one place to another place, right? So it's impossible for us to truly trust Jesus and follow him and yet stay where we are. Your life will change. Now, with that being said, some of you watching right now, you have claimed to follow Jesus for a very long time, and yet you are in the exact same place you started. You're not growing in your commitment to him. You're not growing in your relationship to him. Nothing has changed. You're still struggling with the same sin issues. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, he betrayed him with a kiss. And Luke tells us, in Luke chapter 22, tells us that Satan entered into Judas, right? And we have a tendency when we hear that or read that to think, oh, poor Judas, right? But Judas opened the door for him, right? Judas betrayed Jesus from the very beginning, and we see that as we see him stealing from the money bag, right? So he opened the door for Satan to enter in by his secret sin and his hypocrisy. And secret sin and hypocrisy, listen to me, always does that. Although, if you look at Judas on the surface, he outwardly looked committed to Jesus, in his heart, Judas remained rebellious and unbelieving. To betray someone means to be disloyal to them. Judas betrayed Jesus. That's undeniably true. But listen to me, in this same sense, so have I. So have I. In my hypocrisy, I've betrayed him. In my secret sin and rebellion and disobedience, I've betrayed him. In my lack of love for my neighbor, I've betrayed him. When I refuse to submit to his lordship and refuse to change, I betray him. In my idolatry and in my love for the things of this world, I have betrayed him. And so have you. See, we're much more like Judas than we care to admit. Now, we may not have received 30 pieces of silver, right, or actively participated in a scheme leading to his arrest and crucifixion, but make no mistake, church, Jesus was crucified because of us, because of our sin, and because of our rebellion. Now, in just a minute, I want to close like this, and it's going to be different, okay? In just a minute, I want to invite each of our house churches to take the Lord's Supper together. Okay, now I realize that not all of you watching are a part of our church, and if that's you and you're watching right now, I want to invite you to kind of pause the video at this point and go get some bread, go get some juice, go get the elements together, and I want you, with whatever group you're with, to take the Lord's Supper together. Maybe you're by yourself, to take the Lord's Supper. So in just a minute, to our house churches, I want you guys to get ready to take the Lord's Supper together. You know, after Judas confers with the chief priests and with the religious leaders here in Luke chapter 22 and agrees to betray Jesus, we see Jesus sharing a Passover meal with his disciples, including Judas. And as they sit at that table and Jesus is faced with the overwhelming weight of what lies before him in just a matter of hours, okay, his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion. In this moment, as he's sitting at this table with his disciples, including Judas, he tells his disciples, one of you one of you is going to betray me. And if you look at the same account recorded in Matthew chapter 26, the disciples begin to ask, is it I, Lord? Am I the one? Am I the one who's going to betray you? I always thought that was interesting. Like, how do you not know, like, that you're going to be the one to betray him, right? And so, but they're asking sincerely, is it me? Am I going to betray you, right? They asked, I was thinking about this, listen, they asked that question because each of them at least had a notion that they were capable of betrayal. Do you understand? Right? Deep down in places that they didn't like to consider, they knew that they had it in them to be unfaithful. Right? And then the other part of that is this, like, how could they not know that it was Judas? Right? Because we think of Judas as being like the snake. He's stealing money and he's like a snake in the grass, right? And he's real shifty when you look at him, right? How could they not know that it was Judas? Think about it for just a minute, right? For them to not know who the betrayer was has to mean that Jesus treated Judas the same as he did every other disciple. Think about it. Every meal they shared together, every conversation they had, every road they walked side by side, Jesus knew, and we know this from what we just read in John chapter 6, Jesus knew that Judas would hand him over to be executed. For 3 years, they walked together. They talked. He sent him out on mission. For 3 years, knowing that Judas would be the one who would betray him and hand him over to be executed. And despite knowing all of that, listen to me, I want you to catch this. Despite knowing all of that, Jesus loved, and treated Judas the same as he did all the other disciples, right? That's crazy because I got to be honest, if I knew somebody was betraying me, I would not love them and I would not treat them the same as everyone else, right? But Jesus is a walking example of how we're to love even our enemies and show forgiveness to even our enemies. Now, if you look at John's account of the Last Supper, I love this. Jesus offers Judas a portion of the Passover bread, which was dipped into a sauce made of bitter herbs. And this sauce, it kind of represented the bitterness of sin and deliverance. And Jewish tradition was that the host of the Passover meal, after he would dip the bread, he would offer it to someone that he knew and that he loved deeply. It was an honor just to receive it. The host was saying, you are special to me. And Jesus, if you look at the account in John, Jesus hands that piece of dipped bread and gives it or offers it to Judas, right? It was just one last invitation and Judas rejected it. He rejected it. But here's what I want to point out about this. As Jesus dips the bread and he offers it to Judas and Judas gets up and leaves, you have to understand, Jesus loved Judas to the very end. He loved him to the very end. And I think that as we approach a communion table and do the Lord's Supper and take of the elements and remember what Christ did for us on the cross, that's important for us to understand the depth of Jesus' love, even for those who were his enemy, even for those who betrayed him. And so with that being said, as we get ready to take communion, okay, as you get ready in your groups to take the elements, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that before we approach the Lord's table and take of the bread and take of the cup, that we're to first examine ourselves. In other words, we're to do a heart check, okay, and just examine our hearts before God. And so I think this is a good time for us to ask ourselves the question, are there ways in my life right now in which I am currently betraying Jesus? And I think that you're going to know what that is, whether that's some unconfessed sin or maybe it's just hypocrisy, right? Maybe on like Judas, outwardly you look like a dedicated follower of Jesus, but inwardly, in your heart, you are betraying him. You're not glorifying him in your life in the way that he should be glorified. You're not assigning value and worth to him in a way that he should be assigned and valued worth. You don't treasure him as a precious gift as Mary did, right? And so I want you just to take a moment and I want you to examine your heart. And then as a group, I want you to pray together and I want you to take the Lord's Supper. And I want you to remember this: God loves you so very much. He loves you so very much. So much, in fact, that when you were an enemy of God, when you were at your worst, when you were still sinning, Christ died for you, right? He took the cross that was your cross, and he bore the weight of your sin on that cross. And in return for your sin, as you place your faith and trust in him, he is offering you right standing with God. He is offering you forgiveness, grace, undeserved favor. He's offering you the right to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. He's offering you new life. He's offering you abundant life, and he's offering you eternal life. I think that's a pretty good trade, don't you? Right? You exchange your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus, and he gives you all of that. And so during this time, listen, I want, if it's a time that you need to repent, repent and return to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much, God, for your love. God, I thank you so much, God, that you saw fit to send your one and only Son to die on a cross for my sins, God. That you saw fit to save me and to give me new life, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would never take that for granted. God, I thank you, Father, that your mercies are made new every morning, God, because I mess up every single day. I betray you every single day, and yet your mercies are made new every single morning, God. And I'm so grateful for that, God. And I'm grateful, Father, for the work of sanctification in my life, God, that you're not leaving me where I started, God, but you're continually transforming me by the work of your Holy Spirit into the image of your Son. And so, God, I just pray that you would continue the work that you started in me until it's finished. God, I pray for those watching, the same thing. God, that they would know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, your love for them. God, that they would understand the depth of your grace and your mercy, God, and that they would submit their lives to you in obedience. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you, Father, that you love us to the very end. And I pray the promise of your word that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it sent out to do. So God, as we continue in worship, as we celebrate who you are, and as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus through this act of communion, God, I pray, Father, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us and that we would glorify you in all that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.